Our scripture text today is the 11th chapter of John. The 11th chapter of John. And I would like to preach on all 57 verses today, but neither you nor I could stand it. And we're going to divide it up into two or three pieces. And our text today will be John 11:1-44. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. John 11:1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with oil, ointment, and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this he said to the disciples, Let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Then he said, and after that, he said to them, this he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Thomas therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go that we may die with him. So, when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary sat still in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, "Behold how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying?" Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there'll be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me, and I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." You may be seated. Many years ago, I was on the island of Cyprus, and I was teaching at a seminary there that was for Arabic-speaking Christians from Muslim countries. And it was in a pretty large ancient town called Larnaca, which is on the southeast corner of Cyprus. And in Larnaca was this church that had been having services for over 1,900 years, Eastern Orthodox Church. So, of course, I want to see it. It's so old. And then I was told that the founding pastor of that church was buried under the pulpit. So I went to look, and of course, after 1,900 years, all there was an empty sarcophagus. But I look at it and stand in amazement, because the story is that the founding pastor of the church at Larnaca was Lazarus, whom God raised from the dead. So this is a real story. A real story about a real man. And it is the last miracle. There are 7 great miracles that John describes. And this is the last great miracle that he presents to us in the first 11 chapters of John. In fact, what's interesting is the first 11 chapters of John are what took place in the 33 years of Jesus' life. In John 12 through John 19 is the last week of his life. So you see how important that last week is. And then in chapter 20 and chapter 21, his death and resurrection. And so we're moving very rapidly toward his death on the cross. John wants us to know that. Remember, he always says something that keeps that in our minds. Now we have the raising of Lazarus, the last miracle. The next thing that happens after this event, this series of events, is he goes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey triumphantly as the King of Kings. Keep all that in mind. And now, as I said a while ago, I would love to read the whole chapter. Go home this afternoon and read the whole chapter. It's one piece. I mean, this is such an important event in the life of John. He spends all this time telling you about it, giving you details about conversations, descriptions of people. And as John usually does, he understates miracles. In this chapter of 57 verses, he spends 7 verses talking about the actual raising of Lazarus from the dead. All the rest is setting the context so that you can appreciate exactly what that means. And you can divide this chapter into 4 parts. The first part is the first 16 verses where Jesus gets the report about Lazarus's health and life. And then in verses 17 through what we read today, 44, you have Jesus visiting this family, Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. And then in 38 through 44, you have the actual raising of Lazarus from the dead. And then in 45, to the end of the chapter, you have the effects of that resurrection. And by the way, it was this raising of Lazarus from the dead that caused the Pharisees and scribes and rabbis to say, "This is it. We're going to kill him." Okay, now let's look at this passage. Every phrase, almost every verse, I mean, it's cram-packed with far more meaning than you could imagine first reading. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus, at Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. You know, there were two Bethanies in Jesus' lifetime. In the previous chapter, Jesus was at Bethany on the east side of the Jordan River, where John the Baptist had baptized. And he's there probably when he gets the word about Lazarus' condition in Bethany, in Judea, which is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And he loves these people. Martha is probably the older of the two sisters. We see her in other occasions in the Gospels being the host at various situations in her house. But Mary is mentioned first here because she was probably the most famous of the two. People had known about her eventually, would know about her anointing the feet of Jesus. So he comes to their house in Bethany, and he says, "This is the Mary that anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." And so you see the tender devotion and affection that Mary had for Jesus. And then the message was simply from the sisters, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." That's it. They didn't ask him to come. They didn't ask him to heal him. They just knew what he'd do if they knew he was sick. So they said, "Lord, Lazarus is sick." Verse 4. "The one you love," not the one who loves you, but the one whom you love. That's the important thing. "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This sick,'" and I'm going to sort of paraphrase it, "'don't worry. This sickness is not unto death.'" Now, did he not know that Lazarus was about to die? Or may already be dead, because it took a good while to messenger get from Bethany to Bethany. So what in the world did he mean when he said, "This sickness is not unto death"? Well, in Greek, it is a prepositional phrase, "unto death," that simply indicates this sickness, death will not be the last word for this sickness. The end of the story concerning Lazarus' death, concerning Lazarus' condition, will not be his death. That's not the last word. That's what this is not about that. The next words indicate that Jesus knows he's going to die, of course. "This sickness will not have death as his last word, but this sickness is for the glory of God. Lazarus is sick and will die so that God will be glorified, not so that death will win. And not just God, but the Son of God will be glorified by the sickness and death of Lazarus, my dear friend." How is the Son of God going to be glorified by the death of Lazarus? He's going to raise him out of that sickness and out of death into life. But secondly, this is the great event that pushed the Pharisees to get Jesus on the cross. And the great day that Jesus was glorified, says John 17, was the day he was crucified for sinners. So Jesus is saying, death's not going to have the last word. It's not going to have the last word in your life either. Someday you're going to get sick and you're going to die. But death won't have the last word. God will be glorified by your sickness. God will be glorified by your death. And God will be glorified by your resurrection at the end of time. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There was this closeness, this tenderness of affection that Jesus had for these three people. And then the amazing thing. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus, his dear, dear friend, the brother of his dear, dear friends, was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now remember, Jesus knows everything that's going on. He knew that Lazarus either had died or was going to die. But he did not rush to Lazarus's bedside. And he did not rush to the side of Mary and Martha. He got the word that Lazarus was sick, so he stayed right where he was for 2 more days. Knowing he'd be dead by the time they got there. But remember, Jesus saying, all this is about the glory of God. All of this is about the glory of the Son of God. And so in verse 7, he said to his disciples, okay, it's time to go. 2 days have passed. It's time to go back to Judea. That's where this Bethany was. That's where Jerusalem was in Judea. It's time to get back there. And then the disciples panic. They say in verse 8, Rabbi, teacher, we were just there and the Jews were just now seeking to stone you and you want to go back? We just escaped. We just made it out of Jerusalem. And now you're wanting to go back and they're looking for you so they can stone you to death? Jesus answered with this little story. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Jesus is saying there's a certain amount of time allotted for me to get to Jerusalem to die on the cross. I can't waste time. So we got to get going. And when they say 12 hours in a day, that's more or less. Just like we say, there's about 12 hours of daylight, but it all depends on the season. It can be anything from a little over 10 hours to a little over 14 hours, but 12 hours a day when the light's shining. And Jesus said, we got to go while it's light. The time is wasting. Let's get going. If you wait till dark, everything's going to slow down. You'll stumble and you'll fall and you'll not get where you want to go. Particularly in a country in the first century where there's no artificial lighting. Pitch dark. He says, I haven't allotted time decreed to me from God, and I can't waste time. I got to get to Jerusalem. So he set his face toward Jerusalem because he knew that's where he was going to die. Now, John the Apostle wrote these words. And in my opinion, there is no way that John did not want us to interpret the phrase, he sees the light of this world, in light of what Jesus said about himself. Now, the light of this world in the context here is the sun. As long as the sun's shining, the light of this world shines, and the light's in your eyes, you can see, let's go. But Jesus had just said he's the light of the world. He just talked about the light being in you. And it's not unusual for John to have a couple meanings by things that he says. He's reminding you, take advantage of the presence of Jesus, disciples. You have the light of the world in your midst. Don't forget that. Follow that light wherever it goes, even if it's back to Jerusalem. Verse 11. Then he, that is Jesus, said after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now, Jesus was always doing that. And so was John the Apostle. They were always saying something obscurely, some figure of speech that would confuse the disciples or the listeners. So he'd have to go back and explain more about what he meant. So he says, Lazarus is asleep. We're going there so we can wake him out of his sleep. And then the disciples, who took every word of the Bible literally, all those early Christians, everything Jesus or anybody else said, they took it literally. The woman at the well, Jesus said, I'm going to give you water that if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. Which well do I go, Lord? Now he's saying to these disciples, we're going to Lazarus sleep. We're going to go wake him up. And they say, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Let's don't go back to Jerusalem. I mean, now that was sort of stupid, actually. I can understand why they misunderstood him because they took everything literally. They forgot that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, death for believers is called sleep. Over and over. That doesn't mean your soul is sleeping. That doesn't mean you're unconscious after you die. You're more conscious than you and mentally alert after you die than you were before. It's simply a metaphor for the death of believers. And they forgot that. And it was sort of stupid to say, Lord, if he's just fallen asleep, he'll recover. In 3 days, it'll take about 3 days to get there. He's going to sleep for 3 days. And then they're going to go and Jesus is going to wake him up. Anyway, they're taking his words literally, which shows you when you take the Bible literally and you forget that there are various figures of speech like metaphors and similes and the like, you're going to misunderstand Jesus. And so, verse 13, John interjects this little explanation. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So then Jesus says to them very plainly, Lazarus has died. Says, that's what I meant. Lazarus is dead right now, before we get there. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there when he died. What a statement for somebody who loved Lazarus to say. Lazarus has died, and I rejoice for your sake. I wasn't there. What in the world is he getting at? So that you may believe. But let's go to him. Now, which would have had the greater effect on the disciples and the family? For Jesus to go to Bethany while Lazarus was in his last days and heal him from his terminal illness, that would be powerful. But it would be far more powerful for Jesus to wait until Lazarus had died and then go to Bethany and raise him from the dead. They would never forget that. So he said, I'm rejoicing we weren't there when he died because I want to do something even more spectacular. Not for my sake, but for your sake. To strengthen your faith and to strengthen the faith of the family and to glorify God. Thomas, verse 16, therefore, who's called Didymus, that means the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, you have to admire Thomas. Thomas didn't understand things. He thought, well, we're going to go to Jerusalem, Bethany. Jews are going to be there with their rocks. Jesus is going to be killed. I don't want him to die without me. I don't want him to die alone. I want to die with him. So even though he didn't have everything straight, you got to admire his devotion to Jesus. Now, why isn't Peter the one doing the speaking? Usually it's Peter that's a spokesman for the apostles. Probably Peter was not there. Probably Peter never saw the resurrection of Lazarus. Because you know the resurrection of Lazarus does not occur in Mark, Matthew, or Luke. It only occurs here in John. And you know Mark based his information on what he got from Peter. And so it's very likely that the reason Thomas is the spokesman is because Peter's not there. And so Thomas reveals his devotion to Christ. I don't want him to die without me. Verse 17, so when Jesus came to Bethany, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, why 4 days? There was a myth among the Jewish populace in the first century, a myth that Jesus did not believe. There was a myth that when somebody died, his spirit hovered over his body for 3 days, looking for the opportunity to return back into the body. But on the fourth day, when the body began to decompose, the spirit fled. And Jesus didn't believe that, of course, but probably most of the people there that day did. And so he wants to make this miracle really an important miracle. They don't want to think it's just a spirit returning the body. So he waits until he starts decomposing. Verse 18. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews from Jerusalem had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. You remember how John uses the word Jews, particularly in Jerusalem? Enemies. Hostile. These were Jewish leaders and their followers. And these Jewish leaders had no concern for Jesus, these Jews, but they did respect Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So you have a big crowd of Jews, which in Jerusalem were hostile to Jesus, coming out there not to have anything to do with Jesus, but to comfort Mary and Martha in their grief. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. Typically Martha, always active, always taking the initiative. Mary sat still in the house, always quiet, always contemplative. So Martha goes out and meets Jesus and says in verse 21 to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Don't take that as rebuke. There's nothing in this text that even implies that Martha is rebuking Jesus for not being there more quickly. It's not a word of rebuke. It's a word of regret. She knew Jesus. And she's simply expressing her regret to him, wishing that he'd been there when the brother died. Maybe he could have done something. But then she says, and you see her faith, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, what God will give you. I know God always answers your prayers. And she's afraid to believe what she wants to believe. And maybe if you'd have been here and asked God to heal him or raise him from the dead, he would have. I mean, that was a fleeting thought in her mind, as we're going to see later. God will do everything you ask him to do. I just regret you weren't here to ask him to heal or raise my brother. Now, let me tell you, give you a little Greek lesson. It says, she said, verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, the word she used for prayer, ask of God, is a word used by an inferior toward a superior. So that the inferior does the asking and the superior does the answering. Now that's not theologically correct in talking to Jesus. Because Jesus is not inferior to God as the God-man. And so it's interesting that when Jesus talked about praying to God, he used a different word that indicated the request of one superior to another that's his equal. But here you have Mary, knowing that Jesus probably would have done something if he asked God. So Jesus says to Mary, Martha, in verse 23, "Your brother shall rise again." Martha said to him, and she was a great woman of faith, "I know. I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I was just hoping that it was something sooner." Now, the Pharisees all believed in the resurrection at the end of the world. They weren't liberals on that. And so Martha is saying, "I believe that on the last day of human history, there's going to be a general resurrection of the whole human race. And you're going to raise Lazarus from the dead that day." Now, Martha just refuted dispensationalism that believes at the end of the world there's a series of resurrections. But here, Martha says, "I know that you're going to raise him at the resurrection on the last day when the Messiah comes back with all his glory and all his majesty." And Jesus said to her, "This is the fifth I am saying that John has talked about thus far. There are seven in all. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? He's saying, "Martha, you're right about the event. You're right about the event. There is going to be an event at the end of time on the last day when everybody's raised from the dead. But understand, I am the person who's going to cause that event, because I am the resurrection and the life. I am, you remember, is the definition of Jehovah, and he's claiming to be God. I am the source of resurrection, the source of eternal life. There's no resurrection from the dead. There's no life apart from me." So you're standing, you're looking here at a man and a God standing before you who is the resurrection and the life today. And without him, everybody stays dead and stays in darkness. And he said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." If you believe in me, he says, even when you die physically, you'll still be living. So when you go to somebody's burial and you say, "There is the body of a dead man," you got your theology wrong. When you go to the burial and you see the corpse, that's the dead body of a man. Not the body of a dead man, but the dead body of a man who is alive in the presence of God if he's a believer. So Jesus says, anybody who believes in me and believes what I claim to be true, even if he dies physically, will continue to live in the presence of God. And then he says this, "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now weigh that in your mind. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. There's none of either apart from me. He who believes in me in this life and entrusts himself to me shall live even after his physical death. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Even though he dies physically. In the Bible, there are certain traits of death. There's spiritual death. There's physical death. There's eternal death in hell. And Jesus said, somebody who lives and believes in me will never experience those. And even physical death will be as sweet as sleep. But I want you to notice something. Everyone who lives and believes in me. Do you know what a lot of Christians say today? You're not going to live and you're not going to have life until you believe in Jesus. Jesus is saying, you're not going to believe in me until you live. I've got to raise you from the dead. You must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. No man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It's true, if you believe in me, you'll live even after you die, but you've got to be spiritually alive to believe in me, and the only person that can give you that life is I am the resurrection and the life. So that's where we get our great Reformed doctrine, straight from the lips of Jesus. That before anybody can believe in Jesus or even want to believe in Jesus, he has to be made alive. He has to be raised from the dead spiritually. And the only person that can do that is the one who is the resurrection and the life himself. And then in 27, Martha gives this great, great confession of faith. I mean, it's everything you'd want to say. She said to him, he asked her in verse 26, "You believe this, Martha?" Because it's faith that's going to connect us. "Do you believe what I'm telling you? Are you going to entrust yourself to me in this dark hour?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord." That's the Greek word for Jehovah. "Yes, Lord, I have believed in you." That's a perfect tense meaning. "I believed in you in the past, and I continue steadfastly to believe in you now and throughout the rest of my life. This is a settled fact, Lord. I do and will believe in you, that you are three things. The Christ, the Messiah. I know who you are, and I believe this. You're the Messiah. You are the Son of God, and you are He who comes into the world," which was a messianic title for the deliverer of sinners, using Old Testament, New Testament. Like, I know who you are. I believe you. A lot of your disciples are confused. The Jews are confused. I know exactly who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of God, the great deliverer and conqueror of death who would come into the world. Verse 28, "And when she'd said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly or privately, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.'" The teacher. You know what's significant about the phrase "the teacher"? Not just a teacher. The teacher, the rabbi. That's significant because Jewish rabbis in the first century thought it was a waste of time to teach women anything. So they would not teach women. But here you have Jesus, the teacher of Mary and Martha. And he's calling for you, Mary. "And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him." He wasn't at the house yet. He was still out there where probably Martha met him. Maybe so that Mary could have a little private time with him like Martha did. Maybe because he was closer to the cemetery out there where he was. But whatever it was, she rose quickly and she went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. There wasn't any privacy here. "The Jews then, who were with her in her house, and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out following her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there." So she didn't even get a private time with Jesus like Martha did. Mary goes out to meet him, and all these Jewish consolers, of which there were dozens, scores, maybe hundreds, came with her. Many of these hostile to Jesus. I wouldn't be surprised if that's not the reason Jesus called her to come out there. Because he knew all these people were going to follow her out there. And he wanted them to see exactly what was about to take place. So the Jews thought that Mary was going to see out there simply to grieve and to weep at the tomb of her brother. Verse 32, "Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet." in deep respect and love and devotion, admiration, worship, saying to him, Lord, Jehovah in human flesh, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Once again, it's not a word of rebuke. She's kneeled before him in adoration, and she's explaining the regret of her heart. Verse 33. Now here's where it gets moving. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping. If you notice in the margin of your King James Version, she just wasn't quietly crying. She was wailing. And all these Jewish mourners were wailing too. I mean, that was the custom in that day. Some wailed for money, professional mourners, but other people did it sincerely. That it was customary to mourn out loud and to wail in grief over the death of a loved one. So when Jesus saw Mary weeping and wailing, and the Jews who came with her also weeping and wailing, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. The greatest article I've ever read on any subject, I recommend to you, by a man named Benjamin Warfield, called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. I read it 50 years ago and read it every few years after. It had such a power, has such a powerful impact upon me. I read it just the other day again, where he explains what this deeply moved in spirit and was troubled meant. Let me tell you what these words mean. They don't mean what you think they meant. Deeply moved in spirit is a Greek word that is used for the snorting of an angry horse. When a horse flares his nostrils and stomps his feet and lets out with this snort, that's the word. It denotes anger and rage. Watch out for a horse that's flaring its nostrils and snorting at you. You better get out of the pasture. And Jesus is full of rage at this point. Sees his dear friend Mary crying. The Jews crying. And he's filled with rage. So much rage, in fact, that he was troubled. That means he shook. He was agitated. You could see in his whole countenance the rage that filled his soul. Verse 34. And he said, Where have you laid him? And they said, Come and see. Jesus wept. That's not the same word as weep with Mary. He didn't wail and mourn out loud. It means he burst into tears. That what he was feeling on the inside was restrained in its physical manifestation. But he did burst into tears. He burst into tears because he was troubled in his heart. He burst into tears because he was sympathizing with Mary and Martha and the death of Lazarus. Now that's quite a picture. What does the book of Hebrews say about our great high priest? Our great high priest sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. There was another high priest in John 11. And he was a wicked plotter of the death of Christ. His name was Caiaphas. So you got two high priests. You got this good-for-nothing Caiaphas. And you got the great high priest who's burst into tears. Now, the Jews once again misunderstood what was happening. And so the Jews were saying, oh, he must have really loved Lazarus. That's why he's crying. He misses Lazarus so much. But then other people said, well, couldn't this man that healed the blind also have kept Lazarus from dying? So once again, Jesus caused division. Everywhere he goes, he causes division among people. Now, I want to take the time to read to you 2 pages of sentences from Warfield's article. I want you to understand exactly what was going on in Jesus' mind and heart when he wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. One of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. The emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. When Jesus saw her wailing, that is Mary, he was enraged in spirit and troubled within himself and wept. His inwardly restrained fury produced a profound agitation of his whole being, one of the manifestations of which was his tears. Now, Jesus was sympathizing with Mary and Martha, but what made him rage so much that his body shook at the grave of Lazarus? Let me continue Warfield. Why did the sight of Mary's wailing enrage Jesus? It was because it brought home to him the unnaturalness and violent tyranny of death. He burned with rage against the oppressor of men. It is death that is the object of his wrath. And behind death, him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and whom he came into the world to destroy. So Jesus advances to the tomb as a champion preparing for conflict. The raising of Lazarus, then, was a decisive instance and public symbol of Jesus' conquest over death and hell. He stood there at the tomb. I want you to use your imagination. He stood there at the tomb and he made sure Mary and all the Jews were there to watch. Here's the resurrection and the life doing in conflict with the power of death. Who do you think is going to win? Here is the one who's the resurrection and the life conquering death and conquering Satan who's behind it. What was the rage? The rage was what sin did to man. The rage was the effects of death. The rage was the one behind death, Satan himself. And the resurrection and the life stood before the tomb to guarantee his defeat once and for all. Let's go on. 38. Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, there's the same word, snorting like a horse, came to the tomb. Not as a broken man, helpless in the face of death, but as a champion, as a conqueror, he came to the tomb. Now the tomb was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time, there'll be a stench. He's been dead 4 days. In this Middle Eastern heat, he's been in this grave for 4 days. He's starting to decompose." Jesus could be saying at the time, "I know. Why do you think I waited so long? I want this to be the miracle of all miracles. I don't want them to think this guy had just fainted and I helped him out of a faint. This guy's so dead, he's decomposing. And I'm going to raise him to new life. So Martha said, Lord, so her faith fails. She was tempted to believe that maybe Jesus is going to come and raise from the dead, but at this point, her faith in that has failed. Lord, he's decomposing. How can you raise from the dead a decomposing person? Jesus said to her, did I not tell you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? Now that's a summation of everything he's been talking to her. Did not tell you, Mary, that if you believed in me and believed my claims and trusted me as the resurrection of the life, you would see the glory of God. Everybody else around you is going to see a miracle. You're going to see the glory of God in that miracle. Everybody else is going to see something they've never seen before. You're going to see the glory of God by faith in the raising of this dead, decomposing man. Verse 41. And so they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, not our Father. Because remember, he was in a unique relationship with God the Father that no human being shares. Father, I thank you that you've always heard me. And I know that you will hear me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. Now, he's not saying, Father, I'm praying so everybody else can hear, and it's not a real prayer. He's saying, Father, I'm thanking you for answering my prayer to raise Lazarus so that everybody will hear my gratitude to you, that it was your power in me that raised him from the dead. Verse 43. Here's the crescendo. And when he had said these things so that everybody could hear him, he cried out with a loud voice. There was no mild little Lazarus come forth. I mean, this was a loud screaming voice. Now, he didn't speak loudly because it took a loud voice to raise the dead. He spoke loudly because he wanted everybody there to hear what he was saying, so there would be no mistake. He cried out with a loud voice, and then he said to Lazarus, then he said two words. And those two words are adverbs. It's an idiom. Here's what he said. Lazarus, here, out. All he said. Lazarus, here, out. And he came out of the tomb. Some people believe that if Jesus hadn't said Lazarus and just said come out of the grave, everybody would have emptied their graves. Someday he's going to call out your name. He's going to say, here, out. And you're going to empty your grave. Verse 43, and when he'd said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. You've seen mummies in Egypt wrapped in white cloth. Well, there may have been a miracle within this miracle. Because the mummies that you've seen are wrapped all around. Their legs are tied together, wrapped around everything, tightly around them. Can't move. But Lazarus came forth when Jesus raised him from the dead. And bound with these burial cloths. How in the world did he come forth wrapped up like that? That could be another miracle within a miracle. But however, this dead man came alive. John understates it, but what else is there to say? And so his face was wrapped, his body was wrapped, Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And he goes home and he lives a normal life. And he probably has a family. And he may have been founder of a church in Larnaca, Cyprus, before he died and went to heaven. And will be raised again at the end of time. This is one of the greatest descriptions in the Bible of the humanity and the deity of Jesus and the heart of Jesus. Sympathizes with his grieving friends whom he loves, and yet with all the power of God is able to raise them from the dead. Not because they loved him, but because he loves them. Filled with rage and anger, full of vehemence, full of resentment, and of the desire to vindicate and show revenge upon him who had the power of death, that is Satan. And the Lazarus event sealed Satan's future. So this is the Jesus whom we serve. When you have loved ones that die, you remember who Jesus is. And even though they die, they'll continue to live. And then someday he's going to raise their body from the dead. And he is such a Savior who's the resurrection and the life that he can make spiritually dead men alive so they can believe in him. You see, our Christian life begins and ends with two resurrections. The first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection when Jesus raises you by his Spirit out of the death of sin. And the second resurrection is at the end of the world when Jesus raises your body out of the grave. You see, the goal of life, of the Christian life, is not death. The goal of the Christian life is resurrection. Our salvation is not complete when we die. Paul said in Corinthians that he knew to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he knew when he died, immediately he'd go into the presence of God. But he said, "I will go into the presence of God and I'll feel naked because I will not have my new body." And so for Paul, as great as death will be for the Christian, the great thing is when he gets a new body. I've told you about Gwen Nix. She lived in Zimmy Fleck's house when Zimmy was a young girl growing up. She was no kin to the family, but the daddy, Mr. Farr, took her in to take care of her. Completely paralyzed from the neck down, could not move. Her body was not numb. She could feel every mosquito bite, everything else. But she could not move. The only thing she could move was her face, her mouth, her throat, her eyes. She could talk to you. She could think. But she stayed in that bed every day for years and years, unable to move. And Zimmy and her family would take care of her. And then as the disease progressed and started to paralyze her face and her voice and her tongue and her eyes, they put her in a hospice. They knew her days were short. So I went to see her. And she's lying there in the bed, no expression on her face, her eyes set, looking into the sky, but she was whispering something. So I leaned my ear down to her mouth because it was just a faint whisper. And she said, "Oh, Joe, I'm so excited. I'm about to get my new body." Not just I'm about to die, but I'm about to get my new body. This isn't fairy tale, folks. This is reality. You have nothing to fear in life or in death or after death. if you believe in Him who is the resurrection and the life. Let us pray. We thank You, Father, for this magnificent miracle and for everything that went on before and after it. We thank You for Jesus' love for His friends. We thank You for His power over sin and death and hell and Satan. Forgive us, O Lord, when our death wavers. When we take our eyes off of Jesus and look at the corpse. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In His name we pray and live. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the triune God as we recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. What are these five I am sayings of Jesus that we've learned so far? I am the water of life. You drink of this water, you never thirst again. I am the bread of life. You eat of this bread, you'll never hunger again. I am the good shepherd that lays down His life for the sheep. I place them in My hands. I give them eternal life. No one can pluck them from My hands. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in Me, the bread, the water. I am the light of the world. You walk in this light, you'll never walk in darkness. And it's that person that is the host of this table. Not the elders, not the preacher. But powerfully by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is really present, though not physically. Physically, He sits at God's right hand. Is really present as the at the host of this table to be the bread of life, the water of life, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, all these things to you. Quench your thirst. Quench your hunger. Help you stay in the light, not walk in darkness. Be the resurrection and the life to you now and forever. So as you take this meal, thank Him for saying those things about Himself. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe every one of Your sayings that they're true because of You. And I pray that You would keep my faith strong in You and that You would bless me to be faithful to You no matter what comes in life or death. Let us pray. Lord, it is a privilege to know Your Son and to know You through Him. It is a privilege to know the intimate work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. We pray that as we take this bread and wine today, that You would strengthen our union with Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the power and implications and meaning of all of His I Am sayings be true in our lives.
We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.